We're starting a brand new series today on the book of Psalms. And it's always fun starting a new series, breaking into a brand new book. It's a journey, isn't it? It's hard to believe that 7 months ago we started this journey through the book of Revelation. And with fear and trembling and with a sense of anticipation and expectation of what God was going to teach us through the last 7 months. I had so much fun, and I know my colleagues did as well, over these last 7 months in the book of Revelation. It has truly been a fun time. But I'm praying that this series on the book of Psalms, and no, we will not cover all 150, or it'll be a 3-year series, but maybe if we get through a quarter of them, we will be doing well. I'm trusting that this series will do something very deep and lasting in our hearts. Psalms will be obviously very, very different from the book of Revelation. It's an Old Testament book pointing to Christ. Revelation is a book that flows out of the historical Christ event. And yet, it's going to be so interesting to find that many of the themes that we landed upon in the book of Revelation will reappear in the book of Psalms. Because John, the writer of Revelation, was borrowing his theology not only from the vision that he saw, but from the Old Testament. So actually, there will be some moments today when in the middle of the sermon, you're going to go, are we in Revelation or are we in the Psalms? Because the same theological themes will appear in both books. It's really very beautiful. So, here we go. What are we expecting God to do in our church because of this series on the book of Psalms? Well, first of all, I'm hoping that the quality and the quantity of our praying will increase as a result of our time in the book of Psalms. Because the Psalms is the church's prayer book. For the last 2,000 years, the church learned how to pray by praying the Psalms. In fact, Jesus learned how to pray by praying the Psalms. It was his prayer book and his worship book. I'm also hoping that the quality of our worship continues to increase because obviously the book of Psalms is a book of songs that have been written for the corporate worship experience. And I'm also trusting that through this series, we will all become more emotionally present and emotionally honest with ourselves, with each other, and with God, because any time in the book of Psalms will demand that we not wear facades or masks, but that we express our true emotional life with one another and with the Lord. So I'm trusting that God will enable that to happen. And of course, none of that will happen apart from the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit that we have already invited into this meeting and into this message. So, here we are, Psalm 1. Standing as the doorkeeper to the entire book of Psalms is Psalm 1, and what the commentators seem to all agree on is that this psalm is strategically positioned. In fact, I see Psalm 1 like a no-nonsense burly bouncer standing at the front door to a very large house, a 150-room house. You've seen a bouncer before, standing in front of the door, arms crossed, and he says, "You want to get into this house? I'll let you into this house, but you can't get in without bypassing me." And I hear him saying, "I'll stamp your hand. You can come and go as you like, but you've got to get through me first. And if you can withstand my abruptness and my lack of political correctness, and if you are willing to experience a laser-like precision in telling it like it is with very few words, you will love the book of Psalms. But if you're not up for that, you may want to spend time in the book of Numbers or Revelation or something like that." Because the book of Psalms is a very honest book. And none more honest than Psalm 1. So we dive into Psalm 1, and we say to the bouncer, "Yes, we are ready with the Lord's help to have you stamp our hand." You know, it's interesting, for those of you that have been Christians for a long time, let's say 20 years or more, and you've developed a love for the Bible, I'm almost sure that you have some kind of relationship with Psalm 1. In fact, if we didn't even read the text or quote it, but we talked about some of its themes, I bet many of you who've been Christians for a while would say, you're talking about Psalm 1. I developed my first initial relationship with this psalm when I was a very young man, probably 15 or 16 years old. This is one of the early psalms that I committed to memory, and of course I memorized it in the King James Version, and then I had to augment it with the New American Standard Version, and then, of course, now I'm using the NIV translation. I haven't seen the light and gone to the ESV yet, but what you will hear from me today is the New Revised Bueller translation. Because it is the sum total of a number of different translations, all of which have become very, very dear to me. So here it is. Here's Psalm 1. Either close your eyes and listen, or follow along in the text as I quote it. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. For the wicked will not stand on the day of judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The word of the Lord. I want you to listen very closely to what I'm about to say, because this is the big idea that our whole exposition will flow from this morning. Psalm 1 is describing the distinctive kind of life that God gives to those who have said yes to his covenant grace. It's a mouthful, but I want to say it again. Psalm 1 is a description of the distinctive kind of life that God gives to those who are affirmative to his covenant grace. Now, some of you might be asking, well, what do you mean, Brian, by God's covenant grace? And it's a really good question. Let me explain it. If you were to start reading the Bible and you didn't know anything about this story, and you were to take it and open it up and start reading at the beginning, you would come very quickly in this story to the realization that there is a God out there who created the universe, and he has graciously initiated a relationship with his people. He's initiated it. We have not. And we read about that particularly with the story of Abraham, where he came to Abraham, and Abraham didn't know this God. He didn't know Yahweh. He was worshiping other gods. And God disclosed himself to Abraham, and he said, I'm going to come into a covenant relationship with you, and you are going to become the father of many peoples. And of course, that covenant has been ratified ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, who now, by his grace, by his death and resurrection, has included all of us Gentiles into that promise given to Abraham. So first of all, we realize that God has initiated this relationship. And the second thing that we find is that he is very clear in what the terms of the covenant are. He says in Exodus and Leviticus and the early books, these are the things that I will do to fulfill this covenant, and these are the things that you are required to do to fulfill this covenant. In the Old Testament, the initiation rite was circumcision. In the New Testament, the initiation rite is baptism. For both the Old and New Testament, a life of obedience, a life of discipleship, a life in a relationship with God is absolutely necessary. So God initiates the covenant relationship. He sets the terms for the covenant relationship. And then through the whole rest of the Bible, he paints pictures describing the nature of the covenant relationship when people enter into it by faith. And Psalm 1 is part of that description. He, she will be like a tree firmly planted by rivers of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, she does, they prosper. And then fourthly, as we get into the scriptures, we begin to realize that this covenant God makes promises to his covenant people, saying, this is what I will do to ensure that my end of the covenant is fulfilled. I will take you to the very end of this covenant, which will end in eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. Psalm 1 is part of that description of the distinctive quality of a man or a woman who has said, I'm in. I want to respond to your covenant grace. And so we want to unpack this a little bit today. And we will have four major points if you're taking notes. Here we go. Point number one. And I'm calling this sermon, The Life You've Always Wanted. And I've borrowed this title from John Ortberg, who's written a book entitled, The Life You've Always Wanted. And I haven't read the book, but I really like the title and it fits my sermon. So, The Life You've Always Wanted. Thanks, John. We'll send you a check in the mail this week. First of all, the life that you've always wanted is walked on a distinctive path. Would you look at verse 6 of the text? It talks about the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The way of the righteous is distinguished from the way of the wicked. They are not the same path. They don't cross over. And notice the black and white categories that the psalmist uses. He talks about two kinds of people in the world, the righteous and the wicked. There is nothing in between. There is no negotiating. The righteous are like trees. The wicked are like chaff. The righteous are given the gift of life. The wicked ultimately perish. There is an either-or category to Psalm 1, and this category will continue through the whole book of Psalms. Now, let's talk about this for a moment. We don't like categories in this postmodern generation that we are in. We don't like labels. We don't like people to draw boxes and say, you are in that box and I am in this box. And I understand why we don't like categories. I don't like a lot of the categories that we place ourselves in. I mean, I wouldn't be offended if you said about me, Brian is theologically conservative. No jaws would drop, he is. But if you called me, quote, a conservative, I would take offense by that because I'd want to know what you mean by the word conservative. In fact, even today in Canada, we're having an election, and there are many Canadians that refuse to be called a liberal. They refuse to be called a conservative. Down in the States right now, many people refuse to be called Republicans or Democrats. We just want to be Americans. Even theologically, so many people are saying, please don't make me a Calvinist and don't make me an Arminian. Those are age-old categories that are divisive, and they are pejorative, and they are alienating people. Why can't we just be Christians, right? I get this. And a lot of the labeling and the categorizing is one group pointing a finger at the other. It's a result of pride and arrogance and discrimination and all of that. And in one really wonderful way, Jesus Christ breaks down many of the dividing walls between the age-old categories. For example, there is now neither Jew nor Gentile. That wall has been removed in Christ. He has made one new humanity. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free man. These old categories have been removed in Christ. You know, we use this kind of language that the ground is level at the cross. Push the categories out. The gospel does that. But, and you knew the but was coming, before we start humming to ourselves Imagine by John Lennon, where all categories and lines and boundaries are removed in light of this worldwide utopia where nobody has any distinctions or categories anymore. Imagine there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no countries, there's no religions. I know I'm a dreamer, but if you dream too, it will all come together in the end. Lest we somehow drift into that, we need to look at this text and hundreds of others and say to ourselves, there are some categories that are black and white that God has set. Man has not made those categories. God has made them. And it would be very dangerous for us to take our big politically correct eraser and erase those categories. And the thing is, Jesus, when he was here on the earth, took the book of Psalms and did an exposition of them, and it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And he takes the hard, fast categories of the Old Testament and makes them more hard and more fast. He says in his sermon, there is a narrow way which leads to life, and few are those who find it. And there is a broad way which leads to death, and many are those who find it. He said, there are two trees. One tree bears good fruit. The other tree bears bad fruit. There are two foundations. One is a foundation on the rock. The other is a foundation upon the sand. Then later in the parables, he says, there are those who are lost. There are those who are found. There are those who are dead. There are those who are alive. There are the sheep. There are the goats. If anybody was hard-lined in his labeling of people, and if anybody pushed against the political correctness of his day, it was Jesus. And so here the text says there are two kinds of people. There are two paths. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. But here's the thing I want us to see today. If we find ourselves on the path of the righteous, we can't be proud about that or look down our nose at those that are not on this path yet, because we did not get ourselves on that path. God powerfully and graciously put us on that path. And all we have to say is, thank you, Lord. How in the world did I ever get here? Right. I just know that once I was lost and now I'm found. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Oh, what a wonderful miracle. I was one of the wicked, but now by grace, I am one of the righteous. Which leads us to the second point. The life that we've always wanted is the result of a distinctive relationship. Now, the key here, dear church, is this word righteous, which appears a number of times. And understanding the word righteous is so important. It means so much more than right behavior. And it does mean that. It means more than righteous ethics. And it does mean that. At the core of the word righteous or righteousness is the meaning that says that the person who is righteous is rightly related to God. And the only reason why we could ever call ourselves the righteous is because God has graciously, with no help from us, and powerfully through his Holy Spirit, has initiated this covenant relationship with us and enabled us to say yes to his covenant grace. We've been seized by a great affection. We've been born from above. We've been transformed. Something has happened in us, and we have now come alive to this covenant God. We've been born again. Number three, the life that we've always wanted has a distinctive quality. It's green, and you shall be like a tree. He shall be a tree. What does it say about this tree? It's rooted, it's irrigated, it's fruitful, it's prosperous, it's belonging. and it's lasting. He shall be like a tree, one of the translations says, firmly planted, firmly rooted. This righteous person has her roots into God. God holds her tightly so that when the wind blows, and the wind will blow, the tree does not cave. The tree is rooted, and the tree has its roots into God, and the Holy Spirit comes into those roots, and the roots draw the nourishment of the Spirit into the trunk and out through the branches, producing fruit. It's an irrigated life. And that's such good news, because it tells us that when we are in seasons of drought, and drought comes, relational drought, friendship drought, ecclesiastical drought, economic drought, family drought, marriage drought, when life is dry and when the promises of God seem so very far away, this particular person, though he, she is experiencing outwardly all the effects of drought, the roots of this person go deep into the soil where the underground springs of water are. Is that not what Jesus said? He said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit. This life is rooted and irrigated and therefore fruitful. It's a fruitful tree. Have you seen the little kid's book, The Giving Tree? It's a giving tree. The tree receives in order to give, and it's a prosperous tree. The text says, and whatever he does, he prospers. Boy, we could have a heyday with that, couldn't we? We are not part of the health and prosperity gospel movement. We don't believe here in this church that when a person becomes a Christian, they are destined to become rich and that they are destined to be healthy. We don't believe that. We believe that people prosper, but that prosperity is not always material. But I do want to say this, that as much as we push against our health and prosperity, brothers and sisters, there are many, many promises in the Bible that promise prosperity and success as God defines it. And sometimes that prosperity and success is material and it is financial. And sometimes there are health benefits. There is a sense of redemptive lift in the lives of those who are walking the righteous path. Are we beaten and bombarded, and do we suffer? Yes, yes, yes. But there is this prosperity. There is some kind of success because it's God in us. It's not just us. It's God flowing in us and through us. And if God is involved in a life, there is prosperity, not always the kind of prosperity that we would like. I think of what God said to Joshua. He said, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do everything that is written in it. For then I will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Did it mean that Joshua was always fed? Oh, there were times when they were hungry. Does it mean that they were always rich? Oh, no, many times in the wilderness. But God went before them, and God was glorified in their lives right to the end. And the person who has this life within them also belongs. They are not alone. Look at verse 5. He talks about the assembly of the righteous. And of course, today we call this the church. And this is also a permanent life, a lasting life. Its leaf does not wither. And finally, number 4, the life that we've always wanted demands distinctive choices, and every choice has a consequence. This is such an important part of this psalm, and it plays a very large piece in the psalm. It seems that God, who initiates this relationship and saves us and makes us his own and puts us on this path, through his Holy Spirit, enables us to make the kind of choices where we are able to say no to certain things, and we are able to say yes to certain things in light of the consequences of those decisions. The righteous person decides where they will go for counsel and where they will not go. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the unrighteous. The righteous person decides who their friends will be. And this is one of the goals of parenting. This is what we wanted our children to understand. And this is what all of you who are parents want your children to understand. This is what youth pastors live for. This is what Sunday school teachers are praying will happen when they teach Sunday school. That as they communicate the word of God and the gospel to the children, that by this miracle of the Holy Spirit, the children will be able to discern error from truth. And that they will be given the guts and the unction in this culture where everybody's moving in the opposite direction to say no when all the peer group is saying yes. This is what we want our kids to begin to understand, that if they make a particular decision today to do something on Sunday, there will be ramifications of that decision on Monday. And there's a word that describes this actual reality, and it's a word that we don't use. It's an old-fashioned word, but it has a contemporary value. It's the word prudence. Prudence is able to have the wisdom to make a decision on something today in light of the consequences tomorrow. It's what the young man in Proverbs 7 didn't have when the seductress came to him and said, listen, my husband is not home. He's taken a bag of money and he's gone on a long business trip. And I've prepared my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. The man of the house is not here. And it says that the young man lacked sense. And he looked at her and thought to himself, that is a very good idea. And it says, suddenly he followed her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a deer hastens into a net until an arrow pierces his liver, or until a bird flies into a net. So he did not perceive that it would cost him his life. In the book of Hebrews, the writer says, see to it that nobody in your fellowship is like Esau, who gave up his entire future, it's what's called a birthright, for a single meal. You remember the story of Esau? All he could see was 15 minutes of pleasure that a bowl of stew would give him. He was incapable or unwilling to see that if he took that bowl of stew, he forfeited his entire life. Zero prudence. This kind of life in Psalm 1 is saying, if you want this kind of life, you must make very distinctive choices, and they will have consequences. And notice the digression or progression or the moral erosion that takes place. It's really interesting. How blessed is the man, and it says he's walking, who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He's on the move. He's going somewhere, possibly good, but he's got one ear open to the world's view of life, love, and happiness. And he begins to lean in, and he or she says, that sounds really interesting. But he does not stay there. She digresses from simply walking in the council to sitting in the seat of a scoffer. She has gone from simply walking in the council of the ungodly to being one of the ungodly. And the question is, how did he get from there to here? That's how all decisions go. We never make decisions in a vacuum. The decisions we make today will have consequences tomorrow. Do you believe that? Yes. So it's interesting. I was a young man, the age of some of the kids in the worship team here. And like some of them, I had just gotten my driver's license, and I was so excited about it. I had my keys in this pocket, I had my license in this pocket, and I had the car sitting out on the street. I was a free young adult. I could do whatever I wanted to do and go wherever I wanted to go. Hey, Dad, I'm out of here. See you at 11, right? And I was just enjoying the fact that I've got a car. I've got the keys. I've got a license. Now, what I didn't realize is that cars cost money. Somebody had to pay for that car. Cars need the oil changed. You've got to look after the tires of the car. There's wear and tear on a car that life costs. And I was sitting watching TV with my brother-in-law, who was and is older and wiser than me, and we were watching a football game, and an ad came on, and it was an ad advertising a particular kind of oil filter for your car. And it meant absolutely nothing to me. I didn't even know what an oil filter was. And he said to me at the end of the ad, "That's a good ad." And I looked at him and I said, "It's about an oil filter." He said, "It doesn't matter what it's advertising. Did you listen to the message? That company basically said this: if you are willing to spend a little bit more money now on getting the right kind of oil filter, it will save you lots and lots of money in the future. The choice is yours. Cheap out now and pay big later, or pay big now and have nothing later." Oh. Okay, Jim. But here's the question I have. That kind of spiritual prudence and wisdom and decision-making prowess, where does that come from? Does it come from reading good books and decision-making? Oh, there are some very good ones out there. But the text says that this kind of wisdom flows from a particular kind of heart. It says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law he meditates day and night." This prudence and wisdom to make wise choices comes from a heart that's in love with, now get this, the law. If I were to ask you, how many of you just love the law? I don't think a lot of you would cheer and shout, "Yeah, more laws," right? That's what we're about here. Ah, but this man, this woman loves the law. Now listen very carefully, beloved. There is a delight and a discipline that must coexist together if we are to be this kind of person that's described in Psalm 1. It says he meditates on the law day and night. We meditate on the law, which means that we read it. We read God's laws. We read God's narrative, God's story. We read it. We memorize it. We chew on it. We internalize it. We seek to obey it. We meditate on the law because we love the law, which sounds very strange, but we love the law because we love the lawgiver who has given us this law. It says that he watches over the way of the righteous. This person understands that behind the law is a heart full of love, and that God knows what's better for us than we know ourselves. So when we read the law, it's hard, but we know that behind it there is a God who's saying, if you walk in this way, this will be the kind of life that will result, and it's the life that you've always wanted. So let me try to illustrate this. If this is just all pie in the sky, let me tell you a little story. For all the men here, if God ever blesses you with daughters, and I hope that he gives you at least one is enough, let me tell you. Yes, Phil has three of them. When your daughter turns a certain age, 13, during the age of temporary insanity, a father, every good father, will begin to prescribe brand new laws for his daughter. Now, let me give you one of the laws that I prescribed. Honey, thou shalt not wear that outfit out the door. And she would say something like this, don't I look good in this outfit? Yes, honey, that is exactly why I have given you that outfit. Will be wonderful someday for the man who puts a ring on your finger, to the man who promises a life of covenant fidelity. You can wear that and something even more beautiful, but for now, there is no man who has come and asked for your hand, so what you're wearing is inappropriate. And she will think, fathers, that you are old school, conservative, out of touch, a loser dad, that you don't have a clue. And she may strut out of the house wearing something, and you will say, oh, father, please go with that girl. Please keep her on a short leash. Oh, Lord, keep all boys away from her. And sometimes that doesn't happen. But let me tell you something. There will come a day when your daughter, who is seized by a great affection, there will be a day when your daughter, who now living in the way of wisdom, sees and understands that behind this hardcore law of her father was a heart that said, honey, I don't want every Tom, Dick, and Harry looking at you that way and pawing over you. I want the very best for you. My vision for you is actually the life that you always have wanted, but you can't see it now because right now, sweetheart, you have no prudence. A day will come where she will rise up and call her father blessed. For some of you dads, your daughters have not done that yet, but they will. And oh, what a beautiful day that will be. Last night I talked to my daughter and I told her that I'm going to tell this story, but it's going to be third person. I'm not going to make it first person. And she said, oh, dad, knock it off. They'll all know that they're talking about me. And I said, okay, do I have permission? She said, of course. And my daughter is really, really a beautiful, beautiful, virtuous woman. And by God's grace, she was able to keep herself for the one man that she waited for. Were there difficult times? Oh my. But behind the law is a lawgiver who is deeply in love with us. And so where have we gone this morning? We have talked about how the life that we've always wanted is walked down a distinctive path, distinguished from the way of the wicked. We've talked about how the life we've wanted is the result of a distinctive relationship with this covenant-keeping God. The life we've always wanted has a distinctive green quality. The life that we've always wanted demands distinctive choices based on consequences fueled by a desire and delight in the law of the Lord and the one who gave those laws. And here's the question I have. Where is the gospel in all this? Is this message simply good advice? Or is it good news? And if it's good news, where's the good news? Because that's what we desperately need today. If I'm to be really honest with you, this description of this man does not describe me. I wish I could say, I am Appendix A, Psalm 1. No, don't look at me. And actually, I don't want to look at you either. Because there is a much more wonderful model than you or me. The fact is, I don't always live by shunning the counsel of the ungodly. I do not always delight in the law of the Lord. There are other things that I find my heart delighting in after more than that. I do not discipline myself in the law day and night. I am not a tree that always bears fruit in its season. My leaf often withers. I do not constantly draw nourishment from the Holy Spirit. In everything I do, do I prosper? Absolutely not. Please, don't look at me, and don't look at any other man or any other woman, except if that man is Jesus. For he is the man of Psalm 1. Where Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. Where Israel failed, the new Israel, Jesus, has succeeded. Where even King David failed, the son of David succeeded. And where you and I have failed, and we have failed this week, Jesus has succeeded for us. And today, the risen Jesus is present at Pacific Community Church. He is here walking among the aisles, touching us by his Holy Spirit. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, beloved children, where you have failed in this, trust me now. I have paid the price for your sins. You are forgiven. He's also saying where you are spiritually flat and void of delight, where there is no joy right now in your Christian life, I am here. Trust me, lean on me, and I will give you my joy. You don't have to work up your own joy. He's saying where you're short on discipline and you just can't seem to organize your life to live the kind of godly life I'm calling you to, trust me now and I will fill you with the Holy Spirit and he will enable you to walk in my ways in a more disciplined manner. And the Lord is also saying to some of us are being called to obey. In a very specific area of our life, we're being called to make a very specific decision of wisdom. And we're feeling weak in making that decision. And he is saying to us, trust me now. I will empower you to make that decision. And so the life that you've always wanted is the life of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Let's take a minute of quiet and let us respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is here at the table. He's here in the Word. And he is ministering to each one of us, and he's inviting a response of faith. It means making choices. It means repentance. It means looking to him and trusting him. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are known, no secrets hid, open our spiritual eyes now to see the wonderful work of your Holy Spirit in us. And may you take now this wonderful gift, the bread and the wine, and may you make it for us more than a symbol, but a sacrament. As we eat by faith and drink by faith, we pray that we would be participating in the very life of the risen Jesus. We do not do this, Lord, today as a group of individuals, but as a family. And we come as beggars in the bread line. We're hungry, and you are our bread. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and dying and rising again for us. Amen.